Good morning, my dearly loved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our daily readings have brought us once more to the Garden of Gethsemane. Four times in a year, brethren and sisters, or four times each 6 months, we return to this very deep and intense moment in our Lord's life. And it's not that we don't know a lot about it. We no doubt understand all of the details that happened and the toings and froings. And it's not our intent this morning to expound any of that. But what we'd like to do this morning, brothers and sisters, is just use this record that we've just read more as a meditative preparation to meet around this table with our Lord and to prepare to soon meet him face to face. Because it's the one in that garden that has wrought salvation for us that we long to see. What was Gethsemane all about? And why was it necessary for Jesus to go? Well, we know Gethsemane means the appointed olive press. And yes, it's about suffering, the crushing of the olive, I suppose. But there's more to it than that. And our opening meditation hymn actually captured the essence of this. It's Gethsemane is about the struggle between two ways, between two wills. And we know from our own experience how strong our own will can be, especially when it's confronted by another. And there, the will of God, as opposed to our own will, is brought into stark relief. But you know, brothers and sisters, it's actually not just about a struggle between two wills. It was here in Gethsemane that the contest of wills was resolved. And I think that's even more important than that there was a contest. That it was here. Gethsemane stands for the resolution of the will of God over the will of man. It was here, in this place, that the victory was finally gained, that upon which the whole history of the world was going to be pivoted. In a garden again, just like a garden where the problem began. Now, here in another garden, the problem was going to be solved. Because God's will would stand uppermost and dominant in this amazing man that we've come to remember this morning. It was here that Jesus submitted his will to the Father and accepted his way in those beautiful words that we know well, "Thy will, not mine, be done." You know, brothers and sisters, the doing of God's will was something that Jesus had done all his life. In fact, it becomes this overarching purpose of his life. 1,000 years before he came, in the mouth of David, came these words penned in Psalm 40. "I come." They're the words that are going to go into Messiah's mouth 1,000 years before he arrived on the earth. And he was to say, "I come in the volume of the book it is written of me." On the top of the scroll, this is what it's all about. This, when Messiah comes, is what his purpose is going to be. "I delight to do thy will, O God." And when he did come, brethren and sisters, what did he say? When he was talking to the people and to his disciples, he said, "I seek not mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." And they were not idle words. They were words of absolute truth that no other man could ever say with the same intensity. Not only that, after he had remonstrated with the people following the feeding of the 5,000 back in Capernaum, the synagogue of Capernaum there, where he challenged them to actually be serious about the truth, to seriously follow God, he said, "I came not down from heaven to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." It was the central purpose of his life, brethren and sisters. And he highlighted that to his disciples time and time again. You remember at the end, right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, as he gave that discourse to the people who'd taken the effort to come and listen to him, they were those who he thought were going to be able to respond to this. And he said to them in the end, after having given them all the outline of the character of the saints and how that would outwork in their lives, he said, "But remember this, not everyone that saith to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." And he gave two dramatic parables. Well, one combined with two parts. A figure of a man building his house on a rock and a man building his house on the sand. To emphasize just how absolutely essential it is to do the will of God. Every one of us assent to the importance of that, brothers and sisters. We wouldn't be here this morning if we didn't think that that was important. But it's also easy for us to say, "Lord, Lord," and profess allegiance. It's all very easy for us to express our desire to do the will of God. But it's another thing, as we find in practice, brothers and sisters, it is another thing altogether to totally devote our lives to doing God's will and not pleasing ourselves. You know, Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. And they, and we, may often utter those words, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Easy to say, but a very great challenge to make our lives conform to it. A very great challenge to prevent ourselves from exposing the hypocrisy of saying one thing and wishing one thing and doing another. You know, brothers and sisters, when it comes to the struggle between the will of God and our own will, there must always be choice. It's God's way. And for there to be choice, there must be opposition as well as support. There must be evil as well as good. There must be justice as well as injustice. It's impossible that the will of God can be done in a perfect environment in our setting with our nature. And it's God's desire above all else that we learn how to do his will. And what better place to learn that than to follow Jesus into Gethsemane, where the grand and central theme of that place was the resolution of the will. Just to set the scene, we've just read it in Mark 14, and we don't actually need to look at a lot of details in the record here, brethren and sisters, because we are so familiar with it. But just remember that Jesus had just kept the supper with his disciples in the upper room, and where we began our reading, they'd sung a hymn and had just left. They'd sung the Hallel Psalms, probably Psalm 115 to 118, which was traditionally sung at the end of Passover. Even though the disciples, I'm sure, didn't fully appreciate what Jesus would have appreciated out of those words as he was about to go to Gethsemane on to Golgotha. And they went out to the Mount of Olives. And on the way, Jesus challenged their allegiance to him. Verse 27 tells us that. He said, "You're all going to be offended because of me this night. You're all going to be offended. You're all going to stumble tonight as a result of me." And, of course, Peter, we know, responded, "I shall not be offended. All others might be, but I won't be." And we know in verse 31 that they all, in fact, declared their allegiance absolutely, and there's no way that this would actually happen. And then they entered the garden. And when they got in the garden, brothers and sisters, Jesus told some of his disciples to sit here inside and told them to pray. Doesn't tell us that in Mark, but it does in one of the other records. And then he took three of his disciples, Peter, James and John, a little further, and he sat them down and said, "Now I want you to watch." And then he himself went further and prostrated himself upon the ground, by this time in a state of great distress of mind. You know, brothers and sisters, Jesus wanted his disciples to observe and to learn the lessons of Gethsemane. Otherwise, he would never have taken them. There were other reasons he took them into Gethsemane, but he actually could have left them. He could have told them to go to their own houses after they left the upper room, and he himself could have gone to Gethsemane alone. But he didn't. He actually took all of his disciples, and he stationed them in several groups and told them to do something at the time. But he did so in the context of their almost certain failure. So Jesus is taking them there, knowing that they're actually going to fail, and telling them to actually keep awake. So with that frame of mind, brothers and sisters, we enter. How many times have we left the upper room, so to speak, only to meet failure in our allegiance to Christ? And if that's been your experience, brothers and sisters, then we need to join these disciples. Because Jesus knew that in that context, there was something very profound that that night was going to teach them. All we like to do this morning, brothers and sisters, is just to make three observations and draw from that three lessons or exhortations among myriads that there are in these records, if we are prepared to give it time to reverently meditate upon it. Then perhaps we ought to make that a task that we do this week. But the first observation, and this is by no means going to be exhausting, brethren and sisters, the first observation that we make is that we find Jesus alone in that garden, but with his disciples fairly near. You know, it's quite deliberate what Jesus actually did. And certainly it was true that his disciples could not enter absolutely into the experience that he was having in that garden completely. It was a journey that he was on, that he had a burden on his shoulders that they couldn't understand at that time. That's true. And in many respects, he was alone as a result of that. But you know, there's more to it than that, brothers and sisters, because Jesus is actually setting up a pattern. He's actually telling us that this is the way. Do we believe that Jesus was our representative, brethren and sisters? Of course we do. He was no substitute that took our place so that we didn't have to do anything. Jesus is our representative. He is the one that's gone before, that we will follow. And he's asking all of his disciples to come into that garden and observe, because every single one of us, brethren and sisters, is going to go through that path. And yes, we'll go through and we'll find ourselves in Gethsemane at times, and we will be alone. And it's necessary that we are alone, brethren and sisters, because this battle was a personal struggle, a battle of the will that was taking place in the mind. You know, every disciple of every age must engage in this battle, this contest of wills. But the interesting thing is, brethren and sisters, though Jesus was alone, prostrated on the ground in prayer to his Father, he broke that and came back because his disciples were very near. You know, brothers and sisters, he came back three times to his disciples, expecting them to be there to support and help him, expecting that they could at least listen to him, expecting that they might be interested in the struggle that he was having, even though they might not understand the intensity of it. And every single time he found them asleep. It's not for us to point the finger, brethren and sisters. We weren't there, and we may well have been asleep as well. But here's our first lesson from Gethsemane. That whilst our battle against self-will is personal, we need each other. We need our brothers and sisters. Jesus needed them, brothers and sisters. How much more we? You know, Psalm 69 of Jesus, it said, "Reproach hath broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity on me, and there was none. And I looked for comforters, and I found none." You know, brothers and sisters, there were 11 men in that garden, and he found none. None. He looked for them. He wanted comfort. He wanted someone to talk to. He wanted someone to share the experience that he was going through, because it was an agonizing experience for him that he's finding very difficult to cope with. But they were all asleep. And the exhortation ought to be obvious, brethren and sisters. Every one of us are battling the spirit versus the flesh, our will and God's. And all around us we have, by God's grace, brothers and sisters to help and support. But we've got to be aware. We've got to be awake when our brothers and sisters are in their deepest points of struggle. The disciples, well, they were tired, and Jesus found them asleep, of no value. In fact, he says, while he looked, he found none. It's no use, brethren and sisters, us just being here and spiritually asleep or spiritually unaware, because every one of us is in a struggle that we find at times exceedingly difficult to endure. And we need others ourselves. And others need our ear and consolation and encouragement and understanding. So we need to resolve to watch and stay awake and be aware, awake to our brethren's needs. A second observation is that Jesus went that night to a special place. A place that was special to him, evidently when he was in Jerusalem. Now, he didn't live all his life in Jerusalem. He probably spent a greater period of his ministry in around the region of Galilee. But Luke 22 tells us that he went that night as he was wont to the Mount of Olives. And then he found the place. Luke doesn't even tell us it was called Gethsemane. He was wont to go out to the Mount of Olives, and he found a place where he'd obviously been many times. In fact, John tells us just that when he says he entered into this garden with his disciples. And Judas also knew the place, for Jesus had often resorted thither. This was somewhere that was special to Jesus. It was evidently a place of prayer and meditation for him, a place where he worshipped. And Jesus had established throughout his life this habit. Whether it was always in this place, we don't know. But it was a place that he often resorted because it was conducive to him praying and thinking and meditating and sorting things out in his mind. And he may well have had many other places in other locations, physically many other places. But it doesn't matter, brothers and sisters, whether it's a physical location or not. There was this habit of him going back, and the disciples knew that that was a place where Jesus went to pray. There must have been many other mini Gethsemane experiences for Jesus in his life. And we can only imagine, brethren and sisters, that what happened on that night had happened many times before in perhaps more minor ways. You know, Jesus was still at this point a sinless man. He had battled every single issue in his life and had never, ever conceded to the flesh. He had given in his will and submitted it to the Father's on every single day of his life. And the only possible way he could have done that, brethren and sisters, is to have gone into Gethsemane and sorted out those issues. Gone into a place with his Father where he was just with God. And clarified those issues in his mind, however small or great they happened to be. There must have been many of those during his life. But the other interesting thing about this is that he went there voluntarily because he felt his own weakness. He must have felt on this last night of his life, brethren and sisters, the overwhelming sense of what was coming. And his own flesh, his own will was revolting against that. He didn't want to go through what lay ahead. Whoever would, by natural circumstances. But there he went again, to the place he was often wont to go to meet God, to open himself before God, and to seek God to give him strength to make a decision, to make a decision to submit to what he knew was God's will. You know, it wasn't as if he didn't know what God wanted for him. He just needed the strength to actually accept it. You know, for 33 years he had actually accepted that. And now on the very last night, as it loomed ahead of him, he felt he needed to sort it again. Because here was the climax of all the other minor victories over his will that he'd faced. And as that night drew on, as he knew the power of evil was at force, he knew that Judas was at that very moment with the authorities, and that it would only be a matter of time before they found him. He faced ahead of him, brethren and sisters, the cup that the Father had given him to drink. A cup of suffering and death. A cup of injustice and cruelty. A cup of shame and indignity. Of course he didn't want to drink that cup. But he knew it was his Father's will. Brothers and sisters, what do we do when we actually are faced with what we know God wants us to do, and our flesh is pulling in another way? Well, here's an observation, brothers and sisters, that we must make. Because in that circumstance where we would sometimes just go another direction, we'd go and block it out, we'd read a book, we'd take a walk, we'd just go anywhere else to get away with it and block things out, he goes voluntarily into the presence of God, where the conflict between those wills was going to get stronger and stronger, because he knew that that was the only place he would ever resolve this in the positive. He could never, ever have resolved what he did that night, brethren and sisters, in Gethsemane, if he had not on many other occasions established a practice of going to God and sorting his priorities and prostrating himself and laying himself out open before his God and asking for him to give him strength to walk a path that he didn't want to go. And because he'd done that many times in his life, brothers and sisters, because this was a special place, because he had special places all over the country, and because more particularly he made it a special time every day. That night, the Father was more than happy to hear him, because without that nurtured relationship, he would never have made the decision upon which the fate of all the world, including you and I, hung. So our second lesson is powerful and clear. Surrendering our will to God's is not just one big single event, brethren and sisters. It's not just what we do in a crisis. There must be an established daily pattern, a place, a time, where we oft resort to be with God. Else, when the larger issues in our life come, we will have no relationship and experience with God to help us through to make the right choice. It's a huge challenge for us, brethren and sisters. Do you find that that's a huge challenge? I do. In a crazy world that just keeps on pumping for us to do just what we want, to align our thinking with the Father's is something that has to happen every single day of our life. This wasn't an unusual experience for Jesus. Intense, more intense than usual, yes. But it wasn't an unusual experience for him. He had many times walked the road to a Gethsemane. But what we've got to ask ourselves is, where do we want to go? That's where he wanted to go, and he often went. But we've also got to choose to go. Choose to go to be with God. You know, if we're serious, brothers and sisters, about doing the will of God and not just mouthing off about it, it's essential that we take the initiative to meet God. God can do much in our lives. He is powerful and is able to do anything we ask. Like Jesus himself said, all things are possible unto thee. It's true, all things are possible. But we have to take the initiative to meet him. And it's in his presence that we can seek strength to accept what otherwise we could never have done. So the issue really is, brothers and sisters, whether we really want to do the will of God, or whether we're quite happy pleasing ourselves It's actually very simple, isn't it? The truth is rarely complex. It's whether we want to seek God to help us to make that decision, or whether we'll take the easy way and please ourselves. Just turn with me to Peter for a moment. First of Peter 4. Verse 1. Peter says, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. But now it's all different, brethren and sisters. Arm yourself with the same mind that he..." And when we come to Gethsemane, brethren and sisters, we find Jesus voluntarily going there to seek the strength to overcome. Because through his sufferings he had learned obedience and he had ceased from sin. And Peter says, let us learn from him. Let's take that spirit that he had. If we're really serious about living no longer to the lusts that drive us, but to the will of God. Because we won't overcome by will power. There's only one way the victory will come, and it's through God in faith. Our third observation is this: that the victory which was hard won in Gethsemane by our Lord was won in prayer, in the presence of God. We might think that that's obvious. It's so obvious, brethren and sisters, that when we're in difficulties, it's often the last thing that we resort to. But here, three times, we find Jesus prostrated in intense prayer. And each time, he rises out of prayer a little closer to resolution. It wasn't a matter of him just praying to God and saying, "God, I seek strength that I might make the right decision, that your will might be done and not mine," and then went off on his merry way. He inched only also slowly towards the resolution of that will, the wills being balanced here. You know, Matthew's record, and we won't turn to it now, Matthew's record actually illustrates that, because it tells us what he said on each of the occasions in the prayer. It doesn't tell us the full prayer, but it gives us a summary. And the very first prayer, as he got into that garden and prostrated himself on the ground, he says, "If it be possible, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." You know what he's saying, brethren and sisters? He's asking, "I don't want to drink this cup. Is there any way, Father, is there any way that this can be done another way? I don't want to do this. Can this cup pass without me drinking it? But I recognize that your will should be done and not mine." Jesus is struggling, brethren and sisters. He's thinking, "I don't want to do this." He knew what the Father wanted. But his flesh is rising. And he stays in prayer there, brethren and sisters. And he comes back to his disciples looking for some support and finds none. And because of that, God sends an angel to him to strengthen him. And he goes away and prays the second time, and he says, if this cup may not pass, let thy will be done. See the change starting to happen, brothers and sisters? If this cup may not pass. He knows it can't pass, but now he's not asking for God to take it away. He's just asking for his will to be strengthened and to accept God's. And he comes back to his disciples and still there's no response. And he goes again. And this time says the same words. In other words, he's pleading for that resolution in his mind to be strengthened more and more. And finally he rises with resolution, brethren and sisters, and goes to meet the soldiers. You know, just shortly after that, once the garden was surrounded by soldiers and they come forward and meet, and Peter pulls out his sword and takes a swipe at one of them. Jesus said to Peter, Peter, put up your sword. The cup that the Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? See the resolution? See where it's come, brethren and sisters? And it was all because he'd laid there in agony in the presence of the Father and rehearsed over and over and over again what the issues were in his life. What was it and what did it mean to do the will of God, and what did it mean and what benefit would it have been if he'd gone his own way? And in the end, the victory was God's, and only because he had persisted in prayer. Because here it was in that communion with the Father that he'd clarified his priorities, that he'd learned to accept finally God's will voluntarily. It wasn't God forcing him, brethren and sisters, it was here that he made that choice, that agonizing choice. It's always agonizing, brethren and sisters, it has to be. Self-sacrifice will always involve anguish and pain. And Paul gives us a glimpse of our Lord. Just come to Hebrews for a minute. Perhaps this was more widely applicable to Jesus' life than just Gethsemane, but I'm sure that Gethsemane was the climax of this. In Hebrews 5 and at verse 7, when Paul says, when the days of his flesh, Hebrews 5 verse 7, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him out of death, as the Greek has. God was able to save him out of death. God was not prepared to save him from death, but out of it, and was heard in that he feared. And though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Accepting God's way, brethren and sisters, is the path of the cross. And learning to trust and show obedience is a difficult path to go. You know, brethren and sisters, but if we are willing to follow the will of God, then the exhortation is that we'll only ever achieve that in prayer. And we've got to never, ever give up until God's will is accepted voluntarily in our lives. We've got to pray and pray and pray, brothers and sisters. Jesus didn't just pray once. If we want God's will to prevail, we have to sustain that prayer. Sometimes with tears, before the strength comes to tread the way. And we can rest assured that God will respond. He may not respond in as dramatic a way as he did to his son here with his very special needs, by sending an angel from heaven to minister to him. But we can rest assured, brethren and sisters, God's angelic ministrations will be powerful on our behalf, and that he will help us to actually develop that resolution to accept that God's way is best. You know, that's what God's doing in our lives, brethren and sisters. Sometimes we don't understand, we don't see what he's doing because it's difficult. Sometimes God will lead us through a veil of tears to break our reliance on self. And he'll bring us to a point in our lives, brethren and sisters, where we have no answers, where we actually have to face our inadequacy. Unfortunately, we're living in an environment, in a society where we grow up thinking that we can do most things, we can buy most things, we can get most things, we can achieve most things. But God has got to bring us to a point, brethren and sisters, where we realise we can't achieve the things that are really, really important. And when he takes us down that path, and we realise our own will and our own effort and our own wisdom can't bring us to the kingdom, he will draw us back to Gethsemane with troubled hearts and tears in our eyes to cry, "Abba, Father, thy way, not mine, is best." So when at times, brethren and sisters, the circumstances of our life turn as they do and take us beyond our comfort zone, when trials bring heartache and fear and uncertainty, rest assured that God is teaching us that his way is best and is shaping us for eternity and preparing us for his kingdom and his glory. And there in Gethsemane, he'll lead us, brethren and sisters, if it is our desire to do his will, to follow our Lord and in faith submit, in trust, knowing that his way is best. Because it's here in Gethsemane, prostrated in prayer, that we learn the power of a life surrendered to God. Isn't that why we're here, brethren and sisters, this morning? Isn't it because we understand that we have no power in ourselves and that it lays here in a life surrendered to God? We just sang that in that hymn before. "When my love to God grows weak, when for larger faith I seek, then in thought I go to thee, Garden of Gethsemane. There amid the shades, I'll walk amid the shades, while the lingering twilight fades. See that suffering friendless one, weeping, praying, there alone. Then to life I turn again, learning all the worth of pain, learning all the might that lies in a full self-sacrifice." That's why we're here. But you know, brothers and sisters, Gethsemane is not the end. It's the final stage of our development, of our learning. It's just the passing of a night. And beyond it, we'll open out a new day. A new day of resurrection and life and joy and praise in the presence of the Father for eternity. And surely it was that, brothers and sisters, in the end, as Jesus lay prostrated in the garden, surely it was that that drove finally his submission to the will of God and to leave his own, knowing that his own will would just lead to the grave. But that submitting to the Father's good purpose would bring joy and praise for eternity in all the ages to come.